All right, our scripture today comes from the Gospel of Luke, and this is from starts in chapter 17 and goes through the beginning of chapter 18, starting at verse 20. Let's listen together for the Word of God. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go. Do not set off in pursuit. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must endure much suffering and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so too it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed all of them. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day that Lot left Sodom, it rained fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed all of them. It will be like that on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, anyone on the housetop who has belongings in the house must not come down to take them away. And likewise, anyone in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Those who try to make their life secure will lose it, but those who lose their life will keep it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding meal together. One will be taken and the other left." Then they asked him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." We'll get back to that later. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while, he refused, but later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me," does that sound familiar? "I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" The word of God for the people of God. So one of the privileges of my life is that I grew up in a house of readers. There were shelves of books in every room. There were trunks of books in the garage. Magazines were stacked high on the coffee table and even on the back of my dad's toilet. Am I the only one who grew up in that environment? There was a collection of Shakespeare and the entire set of Encyclopedia Britannica. There were classic novels, paperback mysteries, histories of America, compendiums of Doonesbury comics from the Nixon era, and Stephen King's The Stand, which I read on a cross-country road trip at age 11. In retrospect, that may have not been an age-appropriate selection, but it's kind of about the apocalypse, so I thought I would mention it. There were so many books that I read only a fraction of them. Though as a kid, I often scanned the titles and looked at the cover designs. And one day, when I was in high school, I came across an old paperback, The Late Great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey, published in 1970. Now, you might think that a book with that title, published in the 70s, might be a warning about the threats of nuclear annihilation or global ecological disaster. But actually, it was a warning that Jesus was about to come back, and that this would not be a happy fun time for most people. Now, if you're familiar with the Left Behind series, like either the books or the movies or the 2014 reboot with the strapped for cash Nicolas Cage, IMDb it. Then you're already familiar with the plot, and you'll kind of have a feel for Hal Lindsey's interpretation of scripture and global events. But in case you somehow missed these cultural phenomenons, here's a brief recap. Many of the signs that point to the end are related to the activity of the Jewish people. The founding of Israel in 1948 and the results of the Arab-Israeli War in 1967 are seen to be fulfillment of biblical prophecies. Now, next on the list is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which hasn't happened yet. And as the end draws near, a global peacemaker comes to power. But don't fall for it, you hippies. Because, spoiler alert, he's the Antichrist. Then God whisks all the true believers up into heaven in a traumatic event called the rapture, and then it really just sucks for everyone else. 7 years of tribulation in the forms of floods, famine, disease, and war. Finally, Jesus comes back to command the Israeli army against the rest of the world and usher in 1,000 years of peace by killing all the bad guys. Now, to give you a sense of the people I came from, it was once a topic of discussion at the dinner table whether President Bill Clinton was the Antichrist. It was an open question. Which seems strange now, looking back. Maybe it would have felt strange to you then, I don't know. But it seems strange now, thinking that recognizing how historically implausible and biblically unsound and this book was, and how actually all of these things that had been predicted had failed to occur. And I mean, really, can you imagine the man who preached the Sermon on the Mount, who surrendered himself to the cross and forgave his enemies, coming back to ride into battle to slaughter them? I don't know about you, but it's impossible for me to reconcile these two images of Jesus. And so I've stopped trying to. But that's me. That's 21st century Mike looking at this information. Let's try to step back into the time of Jesus. What was it that the Pharisees and the disciples may have been thinking about in this conversation? Because it's possible that the Pharisees may have had something like what I just described in mind when they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. There was a belief among Jewish people at the time that the Messiah would be a military leader who would rise up to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire by force, which would presumably require quite an amount of bloodshed. And one of the distinctive beliefs of the Pharisees was that the reign of the Messiah could not begin until the entire Jewish people kept the law completely for one entire day. Hence, their intense focus on observing the law and their frustration with neighbors who were not being so careful as they were. Now, because the Pharisees become the villains in this story, it's like always tempting, at least to me, to treat them very condescendingly. Like, oh man, can you believe the Pharisees? They thought it was possible for every person in their community to be literally perfect for a day. They thought that when this happened, it would make God show up and fix everything. But I have to wonder and ask if we're really so different. Maybe our legalism has just taken on some different forms. Because don't our plans often for self-improvement, for better bodies and better jobs and better children and better Instagram feeds, and even if we're being really honest, sometimes our plans for better spiritual practices sometimes become bargains with God, agreements that we try to get God to sign off on. Like, listen, God, I'll fix this one thing about myself, and you make everything better. Deal? So the Pharisees may have been up to something like this when they asked when the kingdom of God was going to come. Doesn't it sound a little bit like they're maybe hinting at an endorsement from Jesus? Like maybe they thought Jesus would say, when will the kingdom come? When more Jews start acting like Pharisees, that's when. I mean, a Pharisee can dream, right? But Jesus refuses to sign off on their self-improvement plan. In typical Jesus fashion, he tells them that they are asking the wrong question. The kingdom of God is not coming with observation, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for in fact, the kingdom of God is already among you. You see, for the Pharisees to ask when the kingdom of God will come meant that they had not recognized that it was already there among them in the presence of Jesus, and that this was not the result of all of their religious exertions. Instead, Jesus came to them like a gift. Now, I need you to put on your nerd glasses here for a minute, okay? Can everyone do that? Can you push them up? Thank you. Because some scholars disagree about this phrase, the kingdom of God is among you. Some of them translate it that way, and that's the way it was in the version I read today. And in that sense, it means that the kingdom of God is not some future event. It's already present, even if the Pharisees or we refuse to recognize it. But other Bibles translate it as the kingdom of God is within you. And in this sense, the kingdom of God is an inward spiritual reality that exists within a person's heart, but is not necessarily visible to the world. Now, critics of this idea point out that everywhere else in Luke, the kingdom of God is a very public reality, a great reversal of society in which the mighty are brought low and the lowly are lifted up. And they also point out that the Pharisees, who are depicted by the gospel writers as legalistic, hypocritical, judgmental, are hardly good representatives of the kingdom of God, right? An NIV study Bible I looked at scoffed that, of course, the kingdom of God is not within the Pharisees. I could practically hear their eyes rolling like through the page. And for what it's worth, I think the case for the kingdom of God is among you is like the stronger one. But I'm always interested in the minority report, and so I want to talk for a minute from the other side and from a particular kind of experience. Think about this phrase, the kingdom of God is within you. I wonder, have you ever had someone speak an affirming word to you like that? Maybe about your ability or your character or your potential. Maybe a parent or a friend or a partner or a colleague or a boss or a mentor or a pastor or maybe even just some random stranger in the grocery store. When someone points out the potential of something good in you that you suspected was there but kind of doubted was real, it can really be a breakthrough. It has the potential to change our perception, not just of ourselves, but of others too. Like, when I'm driving, my core assumption is that every other driver on the road is my enemy. So every, like, slightest mistake or minor infraction I see as an aggressive, hostile action against the sovereignty of my Subaru. But a friend showed me this trick for changing my perspective of other drivers. Rather than getting angry and yelling and making rude gestures, I say to myself, or sometimes out loud to Finn and Violet, oh, this person is not a very good driver yet. He probably just needs more practice. I'm going to beat my horn to remind him to practice later. Now, when I remember to do this, something remarkable happens. Instead of seeing other people as bad drivers, which they totally are, okay, don't get me wrong about that. That part has not changed. I start to think of them as people with the potential to be good drivers, like me. So maybe Jesus, in his infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, saw the potential, even in the Pharisees, to be good disciples. Maybe Jesus was trying to wake them up to new possibilities by helping them to see the tiny seeds of the kingdom of God that wanted to grow in their hearts. And if it was true of them, if Jesus could see that in them, it certainly can be true of us, right? Now, the disciples have seen this go down. They've seen the Pharisees ask when the kingdom of God is coming. And they have heard Jesus tell them that that's the wrong question to ask. And they have heard him tell them that they could see the kingdom of God right in front of them if they would just open up their eyes. So the disciples probably thought they were on the right track when they asked Jesus, after listening to him talk at length about the days of the Son of Man, where, Lord? Just kind of imagine them like kind of high-fiving each other, like, we got the right answer. But apparently that's the wrong question too, because Jesus responds with one of his most cryptic statements ever. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Not exactly Jesus's most popular teaching, although I would really like to see that printed on coffee mugs at the Christian bookstore. I think that could be a real popular item. But I think I get it. I think I get what Jesus is trying to say. Circling vultures in the sky are a sign that a body lies below. Even if you can't see the body directly, the vultures confirm its presence. And I think he's saying the kingdom of God is similar. There are signs that point to its presence, even if it can't be verified. And this can be, like, maddening, because we want to know when and where, so we can know whether we are in the right place at the right time. And of course, Jesus could have made his point with, like, a less macabre image. He could have said something like, where there's smoke, there's fire, right? That's simple enough. But I think his reference to death is intentional. It underscores everything else he said about the days of the Son of Man. It underscores that the path to redemption leads through suffering. And this is one more way that Jesus underlines his point, that worrying about when and where Jesus comes back is beside the point. We can't know. But one thing we can know is that in the meantime, there will be some suffering and some uncertainty. And not to be a bummer about it, but we're all going to die. Whether the world ends in some apocalyptic pyrotechnic show, or God raptures us all into heaven, or whether millions of years from now the sun balloons into a red giant star that consumes our entire solar system, whether any of that happens or not, we will all experience our own death, our own little apocalypse, our own time to enter into the presence of God. And I think it's for this reason that Jesus says that wondering when and where is beside the point. What matters is the quality of our faith in the meantime. To illustrate that point, he tells them the story about their need to pray always and to not lose heart, even in the midst of resistance and oppression and uncertainty. In that story are the judge who neither fears God nor public opinion, and a widow who's at his mercy. There are no men in her family to bring her case to court, and she has no money to bribe the judge. If she did have that, she wouldn't have to keep coming back. We don't know why the judge refuses to settle her case, but it seems to be because he's a terrible person. Wait, I mean, he needs more practice at empathy. He has the potential to be a good judge. And the fact that the widow continually returns suggests that she has faith that eventually he will see the light. And her persistence is an example to believers in all situations, because at the core of this parable is this argument from lesser to greater. If even this judge, who does not fear God or people, can be persuaded to do the right thing, then surely God, who is a merciful judge, will provide justice too. So what's the bottom line here? It doesn't matter when or where Jesus comes back, what that looks like when it happens, if it happens in our lifetime, or if it happens at all, frankly. What's most important, according to Jesus, is the quality of our faith while we're waiting for what comes next. Do we respond to trouble in our lives or trouble in the world around us with trust and hope? Are we like that persistent widow who expects justice and won't stop until she gets it? Do we trust that God is more just than a judge without empathy? These last few weeks, there have been a lot of prayers here in our prayer time together as a community for justice in our society. And I think that what Jesus says here about our prayers is that they're not effective because we say the right words or we say them often enough, but because our attitude is hopeful and trusts that God will provide justice even when that seems impossible. As one writer put it, as I was reading for this sermon, Luke, the writer of this gospel, understands prayer not simply as passive waiting, but as the active quest for justice. So to conclude, I just want to share some words you're probably familiar with from the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., who knew a thing or two about waiting on God. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Amen.